I actually want to start, instead of 2 Kings chapter 6, I want to read a passage out of Deuteronomy chapter 28, because it really does answer an immediate question you're going to have as we get into the story we'll be looking at this morning, and that is, how in the world can something like this be happening to the people of God? Because what we'll encounter is shocking. It'll disturb our sensibilities. It will upset our stomach. We will imagine, how in the world could God allow something like this to take place? A judgment of epic proportion. And yet, we go to Deuteronomy chapter 28, because none of these things are secret. God has articulated them, laid them out. There was enough forewarning hundreds of years before so that it would not happen. It would not take place. Let me read a section. Again, you don't have to turn there. But Deuteronomy 28, beginning with verse 52. And this is Moses. The children of Israel are about to enter the land of promise. This is the repeating of the law at the end of a 40-year wilderness excursion where most of the people died out. Moses is prepping them to go into the land, but he warns them about their sin, about their wickedness, if their hearts are stubborn to the Lord. If God judges them, God is clear up front what that judgment will look like. Again, the warning established to be a deterrent. He says, they shall besiege you, speaking of your enemies, at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you at all of your gates throughout all of your land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and in desperate straits in which your enemies shall distress you. Again, as a deterrent, God provides this warning that if you turn from me, if you follow after foreign gods, if you're not faithful, if you're disobedient, there will be consequences. I will use the surrounding nations. They will be my instrument of judgment. They will besiege your cities. And things will become so bad if you don't listen, that you'll even turn in this passage is referencing cannibalism. You will eat of your own fruit. Now, you read through that and you hope, oh, good golly, I hope that never happens. We call that foreshadowing, because we get to 2 Kings 6. And it happened, verse 24. After this, that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all of his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. And indeed, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 8 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings sold for 5 shekels of silver. So Ben-Hadad comes down and besieges the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, Samaria. Now, a good old-fashioned siege in these days was brutal. It was a brutal tactic. A lot of times, the walls of a city were impenetrable. They were fortified. They were tall walls. It was hard for an army to get over them or to destroy them. Most of the time, smart cities were built with their own water source. So you had water, some type of an aquifer. You weren't depending upon water from outside of the city, because an invading army would surround the city, in this case, Samaria. They would choke off all types of supply lines. So everything that you had to live off of, to survive on, had to be inside the city. Now, a good water source made that pretty easy. Not only would you have water, it's essential for life, but it would enable you, the water itself, to grow plants. So you could be, sieges could take decades, especially if the city was smart and the way it was constructed. But we're given another detail here. Not only has Ben-Hadad come and he's sieging the city of Samaria, but we find that there is a famine in the land as well, which means that the water dries up. Now that's not a good scenario if you're living in the city of Samaria. Not only can you not get supplies from the outside, but the supplies you have inside the walls that you're dependent upon living on is dwindling. They're drying up. the description here, and we don't know how long the siege took place. Obviously, it would have been several months. But the situation in Samaria is that supplies have diminished so greatly that people are resorting to eating donkey's heads. Doesn't sound like a great delicacy. I think you're looking at a donkey. You got to be pretty hungry to think, I'm going to make that a stew. And not only that, you've got dove droppings. That is literally what it says for 5 shekels of silver. You can get yourself a nice cup of dove droppings. I mean, again, you're really hungry to see that drop hit the windshield and think, looks good to me. So this is not a good situation. Now, why is this happening? Again, not to be a broken record, the northern kingdom is wicked. They're evil. They have embraced foreign gods. The worship of those gods have brought into the cultural fabric detestable actions, from on the extreme literal child sacrifice, whether it be to Baal or Molech, to prostitution, temple prostitution, and the acts of worship, to homosexuality. It gets wholly described as being perverse things. We've seen that phrase. Even pedophilia was known to be part of these type of worship practices. And the North has embraced this. They've adopted this. They've brought it into the fabric. Yes, they might have started one nation under a true and living God, but they are now pagan. And subsequently, because they are God's people and God has placed them to be a light, a bright, a shining lamp on a hill to let the world know that there's a better way to live, because they have failed to do that and their position as God's witness and his people, if you're not going to be a good demonstration, then I will articulate similar ideas through your judgment. I will let the world see your plight, your destruction, your torment, and know I am still a living God who holds even my people accountable for their actions. And so you find here in Samaria a double whammy. God is using a nation of Syria to judge the northern kingdom through the siege, and he's using a famine. Not an accident, not a coincidence. God is in control. This famine intends to articulate judgment. Then the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, that a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." So the king, this is King Joram, the second son of King Ahab, he said to the woman, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" Basically, she's crying out, "King, help me." And he's like, "If God can't help you, what do you expect from me? Like, we're all in this together." But then King, he asks, "What's troubling you?" And so she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him,' but she has hidden her son." So this woman brings a crisis, a problem to the king. Again, further insight into where things are within the walls of Samaria. Me and my neighbor, this woman, my friend, like, we're starving to death. Neither of us can nurse our babies. Our babies are going to die either way. So we thought, well, why not at least buy ourselves some time? So we made a deal, an accord, an agreement. We'll take my son, we'll boil him, we'll eat him today, as long as we can do the same with your son tomorrow. So we'll get 2 meals out of this. Again, we start in Deuteronomy 28, because you get to this, you read this, and you're shocked. The king isn't shocked. No doubt that this was a common practice that was taking place. This is how bad things get. This won't be the last time we'll witness such things occurring within Israel. You'll find it in the southern kingdom, in Jerusalem, during the siege of Nebuchadnezzar, that they're brought to such a point that they revert to eating their own children to live. My life can't continue. I must sacrifice my child. You look at this, again, this is barbaric, but does that sound dissimilar from certain things we see within our society, the same sacrificing of children for our life, making the decision, I will eat my kid up if they're interfering with my longevity. We've seen things happen this week in our culture and our society that we're appalled at, but none of this is new. So this situation, we ate my kid, now it's her turn, and she's hidden the baby. She reneged on the deal, the agreement. She's broken it. You need to intervene here, King. Now it happened, verse 30, that when the king heard the words of the woman, that he tore his clothes. And as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. Joram has no idea what to do. So he tears his royal robes. He's demonstrating this act of sorrow, of mourning. I won't go so far as to say repentance for what we'll see, but he's looking the part, a distraught king relating to the plight of the people. This is a public demonstration. He's got no answer to the woman, but he has this spectacle. And then he says, verse 31, God, do so to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Zaphat, remains on him today. In light of this obvious judgment brought on by God, instead of a king taking leadership and hitting his knees and crying out in repentance and begging for God to intervene on behalf of his people, instead of an about face, a changing of ways, the acknowledgement that we are where we are for no one to blame but ourselves. Again, warned by Moses, warned in Deuteronomy, this should have been evidence that this was the hand, the finger of God. And yet, Joram can't get to God. He's angry, he's upset. He's not going to repent. He's just ticked off. And I can't get to God, but so I will, Dad, blame it. I will get to the man of God. And so he makes this declaration. He issues an order. Elisha, the prophet of God, who is obviously not doing anything about this situation, off with his head. I want him on a platter. I don't want the sun to go down until we deal with that guy, thinking that that would somehow change his plight. Now, I have found, again, in ministry, that often when someone is angry at me, they're angry at me because they're angry at God, but they can't get to him. So they go after the man of God. Now, trust me, there are a lot of reasons that you can go after me. I'm a very flawed person. But often it's the most ridiculous issues that are the most insightful of like, oh, that's really not about me. This seems trivial. There's something deeper going on. You're throwing stones at this guy, but you should be looking to Jesus. And so they're going after Elisha. But Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man ahead of him, but before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, Elisha, do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door, hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? Elisha is hanging out with a group of elders. They're in his house. He's not afraid. He's not running. He's not fearful. It's hard to sneak up on a man of God that sees all. And so the king sends a messenger ahead, basically, go arrest him. I'm on your coattails. Elisha's chilling out. He's like, hey, a guy's about to come. Sent by that son of a murderer. That's his way of referring to Ahab. When he comes in, shut the door, pin him. We're going to deal with this matter. And while Elisha was still talking with him, again, there was the messenger coming down to him. And then the king said, surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Then Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. So Joram comes, he wants to take Elisha out. The messenger shows up, he gets neutralized, the king comes in, he has his little tissy. And Elisha looks at him, and he gives a prophetic utterance. By this time tomorrow, the entire situation of Samaria will completely invert. Instead of having to revert to buying donkey's heads and licking up dove poo, there will be an abundance within 24 hours, an abundance in the city of wheat and flour and barley. In fact, if you do the math here, what Elisha is saying is that come tomorrow, there will be six times the amount of food available at one-fifth the price. Now, this is an amazing prophetic utterance. In the middle of this crisis, in the middle of this trial, in the middle of this judgment, this tribulation, there's no repentance. The people are suffering. But Elisha, he says, God's going to intervene. God's going to show mercy. God will demonstrate grace. Now, there was an officer on whose hand the king leaned. So this is no doubt the man that came before the king, been pinned to the wall. He hears exactly what Elisha says. And he answered the man of God. I like that. He answered the man of God. I don't think Elisha asked a question. Did you find a question there? And yet he decides he's going to retort. He says, look, come on, Elisha. If the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? Elisha said, in fact, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. So we have this unnamed officer, and he states the logical conclusion. He evaluates the situation, very reasonable. Let's be real. The city has been seized. Things are so bad, we're eating children. And now you're going to come along and say within 24 hours, we're going to have six times the food, one-fifth the cost. We won't have any food problems. I don't know if you're aware, there's an army still out there. We're still in here, and there's a famine. You know, Elisha, you've kind of proclaimed some doozies over the years, but this one kind of takes the cake. In fact, if even the windows of heaven were to open, such a thing couldn't happen. God couldn't even do such a thing. This is nonsensical. I want to make an observation about unbelief. Unbelief is very logical. In fact, unbelief, if you're evaluating a situation, can be quite reasonable. Like what this guy is saying is reasonable. There is no way this can happen. This defies logic. It defies my ability to believe. There's no way. Now, there's some limitations to his perspective, and this is a good point for us to be making, because had the Lord at any point opened the windows of heaven and brought food down, the guy doesn't know his scripture. Because yes, God can actually do that. Back in the wilderness wanderings, they need to eat. God provided manna from heaven so that they could eat. Everyday provision. Don't even collect it for the next day. If you do, it'll rot, it'll stink. Every morning I'll provide. And then they start complaining about miracle bread. And so he brings down quail. Like if this unnamed guy had known anything of the scriptures, God can absolutely do whatever he wants. He can open a window in heaven and send down food. And not only that, but he could like go into the city and find a rock and someone could strike it and it could open up and there could be water. Like the guy, his disbelief, his unbelief is logical and it's reasonable, but he has not taken into account at all anything about God. Now, we can sympathize. Had this man experienced anything personally? No, not yet. So he's left to what? His faith in the moment is based upon what God has done and has been documented in his word in the past. God, how can I believe that you'll work in my situation? I don't see any remedy. I don't see any solution. Well, if you want to know about God, let me ask, in Scripture, has there been a moment where he's maybe addressed that very thing in the past? For if God can do it in the past, he's very able to do it presently. For he is the God that never changes. The Alpha, the Omega, he is the beginning and the end. I'm at the end of my resources, Zach. I've got just a little bit left. And that little bit left has to go a long way. And I don't know how it's going to happen. You say it will, and I'm saying no. It defies logic. How can I believe? Well, hey, do you remember that story where Jesus had a multitude that he had to feed, but he had very little resource? And that Jesus was able to take a few loaves and a few fish and feed a multitude? If Jesus can do that, then don't you think he can take your little and do a lot? Zach, I feel like I'm sinking. I'm in a storm. The wind, the waves, it's pounding. I'm disoriented. I don't know, north from south, east to west. Man, I'm in the throes of it. Lightning and thunder and crashing. I'm sinking. I'm going under, man. And I don't see a way out of it. Well, friend, do you remember Peter? He was also in a storm, and he got out of a boat, and he got distracted by everything around him, and he got his eyes off of Jesus. He began to sink. And do you remember that Peter didn't have a very eloquent prayer? It wasn't a lot of bloviating, a lot of big words. It was, Lord, save me. And Jesus responded immediately. If he can do that then he can do that now. Again, this man's lack of perspective was that he hadn't taken into account the things God had already done, documenting them in his word so that his faith, again, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. Friends, I went through a whole thing where I lost the use of my arms. I had like pool noodles. The guys joked around I had tilapias at the end of my arms. Like I could not move my wrists. And I went and saw a neurologist that told me I had critical illness, polyneuropathy, ICU neuropathy. It would take years for me to regain the use of my hands. I could not lift my wrists, could not make that move. He said, it's a textbook. I got to send you to the hospital on Thursday. This was a Tuesday to do a few tests, an EMG study, neural connectivity test. It'll just confirm what I already know, that you've got a tough road to hoe. In fact, I'll refer you to a prosthetic center. They do amazing things now. And I get home and I'm ticked off. Like, Lord, I've been a pretty good camper with the trial I've been going through. And I go into my office on Wednesday morning. I'm teaching through the Gospel of Matthew, and I open up my Bible, and of all of the passages of Scripture for me with the diagnosis I had just gotten to turn to, it's Jesus healing the man with the withered hand. And I'm bawling, and I'm quite upset. I'm like, Jesus, he had two good ones. Like, he had one good one. I've got two duds. Like, you can pick one. You can heal one. I'll be left-handed. That's fine. Like, I've never been more envious of someone in the Scriptures. Like, withered hand and you healed him. Hello? And in that moment, it wasn't audible. I don't want to claim that, like, God and I have audible conversations. It's the still small voice. God speaks to me the same way he does you. But it was there. And he said, do you think that this is your story? That this is where it ends? Are you going to trust me that I know what I'm doing? No. That's what you want to say, right? But you kind of swallow and you say, yeah, okay, Lord. Okay. And then Thursday I go and I have these tests done. And as they're doing the tests, the neurologist and his assistant, they're having like a girl giggle fest. I'm getting lit up. I'm like, you guys gonna fill me in on the joke? And they're like, well, let's finish the test. We get done. The neurologist is like, I'm not supposed to give you a consultation, but I'm pretty sure you Googled ICU neuropathy. I said, yes, it's bad. He goes, it's terrible. Good thing you don't have it. I'm like, say what? He goes, no, you got radial nerve damage behind both elbows because of immobility. You're looking at days, weeks, a month maybe, and that nerve is going to fire and your hand's going to move, and then therapy gets rough, but you'll be all right. So I go back the next day to Dr. Kennedy. And he comes in, he goes, so you must think I'm not a very good neurologist. I said, no, to be fair, you're just a wrong one. And he looked at me in the eye, older fella. He says, no. When I saw you two, I've been doing this for 35 years. You check every single box, mechanical ventilation, propofol, the length of time in the ICU, 2.5 months. He went down the whole list. He goes, everything about you screamed neuropathy. I'm not changing my diagnosis, is what he said. When I saw you on Tuesday, full-blown critical illness polyneuropathy. However, I can't debate the results of the test on Thursday because they're conclusive. No neuropathy. Radial nerve damage. He goes, I don't know. I said, well, let me tell you. I said, between when I saw you on Tuesday and I went and had the test done on Thursday, I went into my office, opened my Bible, and it was Jesus healing the man with the withered hand. And the Lord was like, are you going to trust me? And I said, yes. Yes, I believe. So, doc, Jesus healed me. That's the answer to the riddle. And he says, I'm a Jew. I don't know anything about that. I said, well, that's a wonderful coincidence. I said, because doc, you have now boxed yourself in two very logical conclusions. One, you're wrong. I already told you you were, but you're going to now have to admit it. Or, and that's totally logical, it's called practicing medicine. You haven't perfected it, obviously. You're practicing. So you missed one. It's okay. That's the option, A. Or, God healed me. And his name's Jesus. He was also a Jew. You have something in common. And he goes, I don't know. I said, well, I do know. I'm leaving. So I got up and walked out. They set another appointment for a follow-up. Monday morning, I get a call. Yeah? We just need to let you know that Dr. Kennedy has decided to retire and quit his practice. You're being referred to another neurologist. He's no longer practicing. And I was like, I wonder what he decided. I never went to see another neurologist because 2 weeks later, I'm sitting in the back of the sanctuary and out of nowhere, my wrist goes. And I looked and I was like, Jessica, it moved. I don't even know what we were talking about. We were talking about an officer who couldn't believe. And he couldn't believe because he failed to see all of the times that God should be believed. If he can heal a man with a withered hand and a synagogue and somewhere around 28, 29, 30 AD, then he can heal anyone of anything at any time if he wants to. So we have these stories to help our faith. This man's short-sighted. There's no way. Elisha, you've done some things. This is not going to be one of them. Now, Elisha kind of drops the hammer. And this is what I love about Elisha. He's a no-nonsense guy. He's like, oh, no, buddy. Oh, no. It's going to happen. In fact, you're going to see it. Problem is, you're going to die. That you'll get there. Spoiler. Now, verse 3. There were, as all of this stuff is going on, there were 4 leprous men at the entrance of the gate. So these lepers are in a bad place. They're outside the city walls because they're not allowed in the city walls. They're at the gate because the only way they're going to eat is for the scraps to come over the wall. But if you're eating bird poop and donkey's heads, like what are they getting to eat? Getting discarded out over the wall. So you have these 4 leprous men, bad plight anyway. We're going to die. Our bodies are failing us. We can't eat. There's an army over here. Where do we go? These guys. I love these guys. So you have these 4 men at the entry of the gate. So they say to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? Like we're going to die. Why are we just staying here? Desperate times, desperate measures. What do we got to lose? Let's just die trying. We're going to die anyway. If we say we shall enter the city, the famine is in the city. We'll die there. And if we sit here, we die. Now, therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall be alive. If they kill us, well, we're going to die. Pretty logical. Good plan. So they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. Now, how in the world is that? What? Well, we're told, for the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, and the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the king of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us. Therefore, they arose and they fled at twilight and they left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. So it's twilight, it's dusk, there's a lot of shadows. What happens here? First, there's no Hittites, no Egyptians. That's what their conclusion is. What happens? Why do they flee? Why do they run? Why do they leave everything behind? It's because they hear the sound of a great army and all the things that come with it, the horses and the chariots and the marching. Now, did God just make this noise happen? Is the miracle that there was just a noise? Did they hear something, interpret it as a noise? One would be left to think that, except for in the previous chapter, we have already seen what? The armies of the living God just beyond the spiritual realm of our sight. I think the army's back. He allows them to hear the army of God that's ever present. And they freak out. We're toast. We don't even have time. Rack of lamb, it's on the grill. We got to go. They leave everything. Now, while they've left, you got these four lepers. They're like, what do we got to lose? Let's go to the armies. If they kill us, they kill us. They enslave us, they enslave us. I mean, it's better than what we got. And they come moseying to the camp. Let's read it. So when the lepers come to the outskirts of the camp, verse 8, they went into one tent and ate and drank. And they carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. Now, I love it. These guys come in and they're like, there's a whole spread here. Everything set them in. They were going to have dinner, and they bolted. So these guys come in, and you could just see them eating and slopping it all up. I mean, they are starving to death, too. And in the process of that, they're like, this is a pretty cool robe, and I got my own sword, and there's a bunch of gold stuff. So they're like, they ransacked the one tent. Maybe we just lucked out. We walked in. No one was there. They go hide the stuff. They're like, well, I mean, that worked out. First time, let's go hit up another tent. And they go, they do it again. Now, this is where I love these men. Verse 9, so they said to one another, we are not doing right. That's a good line when you're not doing right. If you're doing something stupid, the first thing you should do is to say out of your mouth, I am not doing right. That's a good place to start. That's the acknowledgement of a whole lot of things. In fact, if you're the big problem in your marriage, then what you should do when you get into the car, they turn it on. I'm not going to pick and choose a side here. And if you're like, Zach hit me between the eyes and that was the Lord, oh, then you just turn before you get moving and you say, I am not doing right. And I'm sorry. Now, she'll ask for you to elaborate. That comes next. But you got to start someplace. They continue, this day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. This is a day of good news. And we're being silent, like we're keeping it to ourselves. There's a whole city of people dying. They're starving to death. They don't know that right outside the gate is everything they need. Today is the day of good news. This is the first time you find good news. And the Gospels And the New Testament, good news gets translated as gospel. It's the gospel, the good news. What is the good news? That Jesus conquered sin, hell, and death and wants to change your life today. And all you have to do is say, do it. Save me, and he will. That's the good news. That your relationship with God isn't ever about you, you measuring up, your performance, your works. No, 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 it's just God and his amazing love for you. That's the good news. These lepers have good news. They're all dying. They don't know there's a feast. We can't be silent. You know, it would be wrong for us to be silent. Man, what an exhortation to the church today. For we come and we eat and we're filled and there is a world being sieged that doesn't know what they don't know. Can we be silent? No. And so they went and they called to the gatekeepers of the city. And I love this. They told them, hey, guys. We went to the camp, the Syrians, you know, they're out there. And surprisingly, no one was there. Not a human sound, only the horses, the donkeys were still tied up, tents intact. And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. So the king arose, news begins to spread. It's nighttime. And he said to his servants, let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying when they come out of the city, we'll catch them alive. We'll get into the city. This is a trap. So one of the servants answered the king, and he says, please, let several men take five of the remaining horses, which are left in the city. Man, to be one of the five horses. You're getting out before you're getting eaten. Look, they may either become like all of the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed, I say, they may become like all of the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them. Let us see. What do we have to lose? I know you think it could be a trap. That's also logical. Let us go out. We'll inspect. Let's see. What do we have? Therefore, they took two chariots with horses. The king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army. Said, go and see. What do we have to lose? We're going to die anyway. And they went after them to the Jordan. And indeed, all of the road was full of garments and weapons, which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel and two seahs of barley for a shekel. How? By accident? According to the word of the Lord. For his word does not return void. Elisha makes a crazy prediction with no rational explanation for how it could possibly happen. And it was done according to the word of the Lord. The fulfillment of the prophecy. Now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to be to have charge over the gate. So this guy's come, he's back. He's the gate guy. But the people trampled him in the gate and he died. He could see the food, but he never tasted it. He died just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king had come down to him. And so it happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two seahs of barley for a shekel, a seah of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. Then that officer had said to the man, now look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be, repeating what took place? He said, in fact, you shall not see it with your eyes. You shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened. For the people trampled him in the gate and he died. I hate laughing at him, but there is a poetic justice to it. What a weird story, right? Strange story. Odd story. I open by like explaining it shocks our sensibilities. We need a bigger understanding that God allows the judgment to set the stage for God to intervene on behalf of the people. Let me ask this question. Did the people deserve the intervention of God? No, the people deserved to die inside the gates. For they were being judged by God justly for their wickedness and their sin. God didn't have to do a single thing. He had told them in advance, if you rebel against me, if you walk contrary to my word, I will deal with you. I will handle it. There will be judgment. I won't allow you to get away with it. They are experiencing what was just. The famine, the judgment, the whole thing. Did God have to do anything? No. Did God act because they deserved it? Nope. Did God act because they asked? Nope. You got a king that wants to kill Elisha instead of repent, and his right-hand man, even when God gives this wonderful prophecy, doubts it, mocks it, ridicules it. God uses four lepers to provide salvation. The people didn't deserve it, but God's grace leads a man to repentance. What do you deserve? You deserve the plight of Samaria, but there's a feast. There's a feast. They left, they went through the gates, they ate, God provided supernaturally. Again, I mentioned there's so many aspects of the story that have application. I don't know what that application should be for you. Maybe it's an earlier exhortation of seeing God's word and allowing that to be the basis of your faith. Maybe it's, hey, today's good news and I shouldn't be silent. Maybe I know someone who is dying in the gate and they don't know that there's a feast in the field and I know it. And I need to go and tell them. This is why I love teaching the Bible, is because I can just say amen and let the Holy Spirit apply whatever aspect of this story. I don't need to do that. That's not my burden. I am not the Holy Spirit in your life. But God has a word for you this morning. Some part of this for you specifically. Maybe you need to get in the car and say, I'm not doing the right thing. Or you need to get home and sit in front of your kids and say, I'm not doing the right thing. That's a great place to start. And so, Father, Lord, we do just want to take a second here.